You can be seated. Hope you have your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to use them. Different Gospels of Matthew and John. Well, I've been looking forward to this morning for a while. It's a Sunday that we're starting a new series called Under the Influence. Now, it's not called Under the Influence because of what we do on Tuesday nights, but it's in lieu of our focus on Tuesday nights. Now, this has been a series in preparation for about 4 months. It's just been bubbling in my spirit for a while, and it came out of when we were going through the book of Romans. I was fascinated by Paul and the influence that he received in his life and where he was as Saul and the transition into becoming Paul and the influence that not only he had personally, but how then that influence became a major part of other people's lives. It's as if you played the dominoes. Have you ever played dominoes before? Set up all those pieces, and then you set them up in this wonderful pattern, and you push one down, and the movement of one causes a reaction in all who will follow. What Jesus did in his life had such a deep impact that everybody else in his life, it's like it got rippled. Everyone else saw Jesus in Paul, and then Paul said, there's room in your life for Jesus. And I call it the Jesus effect. When Jesus enters into a place, he always made a difference. And now typically, the religious people didn't like the difference that he was making in their lives. But every time Jesus stepped into a room, a situation, or even a wedding, his presence was felt. He influenced so many people around him. And I thought about Paul and that influence that he had has rippled down throughout the generations to you and I. And the influence that the book of Romans has had on me personally, and hopefully you and the rest of the church, is nothing but miraculous in the transformation of the Holy Spirit trying to conform me into Jesus Christ. I was also thinking about this topic of influence when we were going through our heritage series about the influence that the Word of God had on a young man who grew up in an alcoholic home, D.S. Warner, and how the Lord influenced him so much and when it comes to becoming people of holiness and unity, that he couldn't keep it to himself anymore. And in his little church that he was associated with, he read out of 1 Corinthians, he read out of Romans and talked about unity, and he talked about holiness and sanctification. And his influence has trickled throughout the generations since late 1890s to me. And when I got saved and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, it was in due to, yes, 100% God, but also what God had done in the life of Paul and what God had done in the life of D.S. Warner. And that influence then just didn't stop with me. It reverberated, yes, in me, and then it began to have an influential experience in the lives that I was able to be with. And it's as if that stone that was dropped in the pond and made these ripples, it just kept on rippling and rippling, but it hasn't diminished. In God's scheme of influence, it doesn't diminish over time or distance. It's actually like that tsunami. You know what a tsunami is? Barely seen. When there's an earthquake underground in the ocean, it creates this initial inertia of movement of the water. But sometimes you don't see the tsunami until it's right there in front of you. And throughout years, we have seen the devastation of the tsunami. That is how the influence of Jesus grows through the generations. And it's up to me and you to allow the influence of Christ to continue to build momentum through my life. If we're not able to do that, it will naturally die down. So we think about this series on influence. I was telling Lori, I think, every day at the office, man, I could go this way, I could go that way, I could go this way, but I'm only going to go where the Lord wants me to go. Amen. Let's talk about this definition of influence. It's a verb that we're going to use this morning. It says to cause someone to change a behavior, a belief, or an opinion. Do you like that working definition? There's an illustration I want to give you. I just want to keep it in your mind. It's the illustration of water. Now, we've talked about water. We know that Jesus is the water of life, and we know that there's a lot of symbolism in the Bible about water. Water is it's influenced by a lot of scenarios. In fact, if you introduce extreme cold to water, let's say less than 32 degrees, what does the cold temperature influence the water to become? Ice. It's just natural. And it's just influenced by what on the exterior it has been influenced, and it becomes ice. Now, in the same thing, you can take the same water, and then you can influence with heat. And at what temperature does heat boil? 212 if you're at sea level. 100 degrees Celsius, thank you for those in the education world. That is when water is influenced by heat so much that it begins to bubble. Now, what happens when water starts to bubble or boil? What happens? It creates steam. And what happens to that steam, it naturally wants to go somewhere, and most steam just goes up. Now, some of you may not know that I love trains. I love locomotives. In fact, if there is a train museum nearby, I stop at it. When we're traveling across the country, we're looking at our maps, I also Google how many train museums are on our way, just in case we have time. You can take boiling water, capture all the steam, and that steam can create such a movement of power that it can literally move tons and tons of steel over the tracks just by heating the water, just by influencing water to become steam. We are all influenced by people, but we're also influenced by circumstances. Raise your hand if you've ever been influenced by a situation happening in your life. Now, is influence negative or positive? And both are just as powerful in your life. Not only are we influenced day after day by people, not are we influenced in our situations, our scenarios, but also our circumstances of life. In fact, biblically, I'm not standing on the edge. I am standing so solid biblically right now that a Christian is supposed to be influential. A Christian is so influential that the work of God in you is supposed to not only do something within you, it also does something out. And everybody, especially Christians, are influenced. And you're influenced by whom? Do you see Jesus in this equation up there? And you are ready, every area of your life is ready to be impacted by the presence of Jesus, if you are a truly Christ-centered believer. You cannot help if Jesus comes into your world for other areas of your life to be impacted by him. And you have to understand that just like Paul, you have to allow Christ to come in, and he wants to change you from the inside out, and that reverberates out of you, and that others begin to see that there's something different about you. If someone comes to Christ and they don't make any changes in their life and their behavior is the same, they smell, well, okay, maybe not smell, you can still smell good. If there's no literal change or transfiguring of your life, then Christ may not be allowed to come through. Influence can be positive, it can be negative. And when we don't balance out our new life in Christ with our reactions and actions, it can cause confusion in the world about who are you really being influenced by. The enemy can influence you too. The enemy can cause confusion in how you're being influenced and how Jesus wants to influence you. Today's lie that I think even Christians have bought into is that I'm not influential. I don't have much impact on people. And I really don't make much of a difference in people's lives. I'm just one of a thousand. I'm just one person in a million. And I really can't make anything different. That's the lie today. But today also, the truth is that we are, as Christians, influential by the DNA of Christ living in you. In fact, as a believer is God's breath that actually is breathed into you, just like into me. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in Billy Graham, also lives in you. Whether you're a teenager or an older adult, you have God's presence in you that is trying to do a work from the inside out. And if there's no evidence of anything on the out, we have to question what is in. Because when the Spirit of God was within you, the Bible says there's fruit. The Spirit of God produces the fruit of God in our lives. And if people don't start seeing that new kind of fruit in your lives, you have to ask yourself, how much are you being influenced by the indwelling Holy Spirit? So we talked about the lie, we talked about the truth, but I think here today is the biggest threat, and that is compromise. I tell you, one of the greatest passages that I could talk about, we're going to use to illustrate this whole series and where it began in my mind. And this is a portion in the Gospel of Matthew that I want you to turn to, Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus has these new disciples. They've been following Jesus just for a little while longer, and he's only focused on them because he wants to influence them. He wants to teach them before he sends them out to be influencers. He needs to spend time and to be influenced by him. And so when he's talking to these disciples, he is teaching them to start looking at themselves the way he sees them. So if you have Matthew chapter 5, let me read for you verses 13 through 16. And Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." He says, now turning maybe to his left, he says, "Now you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its lampstand, and that gives light to everyone in the house. Now in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise God, your Father, in heaven." Now, I've been waiting for this passage for a long time, and it's been percolating and percolating and percolating within me. And I've preached before on Jesus, what it means to be a salt. We've had that series, Out of the Salt Shaker, which is a great book. I've thrown salt at you before. I won't do it this morning. Three questions in your outline that we want to talk about. And there's plenty of room to write a couple notes in there if you want for anything that you need to be reminded of or look up later. And there's three questions. You know, why did Jesus call his disciples salt? I mean, I imagine they probably would have been rather called other things, right? He says, now you are the salt of the world. Let's talk about this for a little bit. This may be new, it may be review, but it's real simple. Salt back in Jesus' days was extremely valuable. It had a lot of purposes. It wasn't something that you just kept on the dining room table or the kitchen by the stove. Salt had so many valuable applications. For example, salt was used as a preservative because just like Maria right now today in Mexico, she doesn't have a refrigerator. And so meat cannot keep, right? So if we were to buy Maria a nice T-bone steak, she would have to actually eat it right away. She doesn't have a refrigerator yet. Maybe she will one day. In Jesus' day, they didn't have refrigerators, and so they used meat, they used salt to put an outer coating on the meat, and that would delay the decay. And of course, salt was used as a seasonal. How many of you love to season food with salt? How many of you do that too much? Yeah. So salt was a flavor. It added flavor. Whatever flavor was there, salt actually brought it out even more. Salt back in Jesus' day was also used as a gift of hospitality. For example, let's say I'd go over to the Bowden's house, I'd knock on the door, and they would greet me, and they would give me a token of salt, just as a gift of hospitality. "We are so glad you're here, Pastor. Here's some salt," because I may be low on salt at home, and then I can use that salt to preserve my food, or I may be using that salt to add more flavor. So it was a gift of hospitality. You would just welcome people with that gift. It was also, back in those days, it was used as an antiseptic. See, they didn't have that red stuff that your mom always put on cuts. Oh man, that stuff just brings back pain and memory. All right. They would, if they would have been cut, if there was an infection, they would actually go and put salt in it and say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And salt is actually will draw out moisture from around the infection. And as the moisture is drawn out, it will bring the infection with it and it begin to ooze out. I have a picture. Do you want to see what that might look like? Well, salt basically is antiseptic. You know what happens. Some of you have hurt yourself. You got a little cut. Then you decide to go swimming in my pool. And I didn't tell you it's a salt pool. And the moment you jump in the salt pool or the ocean, you find every little scratch, every little nick in your body. Because what does it do? It's good, but you know what? It's really good for you too, because it's not only an antiseptic, salt is a healing agent too. Again, it brings out the moisture from deep within, and as that moisture comes through the tissue, it brings about healing. Also, just not to belabor this point, but it's really important, salt, especially in the Old Testament, was used to seal a covenant, a contract. God used salt with his covenants with Moses and Israel. In fact, in the old, when they used to have to worship and give in the offerings to the Lord demanded that they be salt around them. That they salt was always a covenant of promise, of an unbreakable covenant of promise. Also, salt, if you got room for this, salt was very plentiful in Jesus' days. Salt was everywhere. In fact, you have something, you have this lake, and it's called the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, where there is so much salt in the Dead Sea that literally you can go in there and you float because there's so much salt in there. And what they would do, the Dead Sea would wash over in these lands and create these marshes. And when it would be a dry season, all the salt water would basically then, the water would evaporate. And what would you have left? Salt. And it would gather up all the salt. And then the Dead Sea was salted because there are salt mines around there, and the water that flows through those underground mines become saltinated. That's a Hebrew word for you. And it becomes salt. So they have not only salt, they could literally take a bucket of water, pour it out, and put it on the ground. It would evaporate, and they have salt. They could actually go to the marshes and just collect all the salt. They could actually go down to the salt mines, and that is in the top 10 commodities of the whole Jerusalem today. Salt was plentiful in Jesus' days. It wasn't something that the disciples were unfamiliar with. Salt, though, in Jesus' day was different than ours. Our salt is purified. This stuff goes through a chemical process, and they take these salt and these rocks, and then they put it through a process of bleaching with chlorine. And after they bleach it out, after they use the chlorine, they let it evaporate again, and all you have left is the purified pure salt, or the kosher salt that doesn't use chlorine. It uses a different method. Electrolysis is what they use. And then there's something else about our salt that is not like the salt that Jesus had. Our salt, we add things to it. See, in 1924, the government realized that there was an epidemic of a thyroid disease called Gloiter disease. And what happened, they realized that some parts of our country, their soil was low in sodium, low in salt, and so a lot of the food didn't have the natural salt. In 1924, the U.S. government told Morton, the number one producer of salt, you must now add iodine to the food because iodine will counteract that disease. You can actually put salt on your table and it should at least have a 10-year life cycle. See, in Jesus' time, salt was not pure. In fact, it was filled with impurities. Again, they would go over to the Dead Sea and whatever evaporated with the salt evaporated with it. Now, they would take out the twigs and, of course, all the big stuff and, of course, all the marshes and then down on the salt mines. The salt in Jesus' day wasn't bright white like ours is. Jesus' salt, it was more like a grayish brown color because it was filled with impurities. The salt that Jesus was talking about should only last in a Jerusalem home for a week, maybe 10 days, experts say, because the impurities would begin to decay. So salt in Jesus' day was not meant to be stored up. It wasn't meant to be purified. It wasn't meant to be added to something so you could get some other protection from something else. Salt in Jesus' day was a commodity that was supposed to be used. In fact, history says that salt was a form of currency back then. But it didn't last forever. And look at the date on the bottom of the salt, 1964. Look how old that salt is. No, see, it was so valuable because they knew it was going to decay. The impurities in it caused it to be used right away. And that's the kind of salt Jesus was referring to when he says, you are the salt. Importantly, he says, your influence is like salt. And how we have salt in our influence as Christians today. He says to the disciples, you're basically like the three most important attributes or qualities of salt, and that is to preserve. Jesus was trying to teach these men, and he was trying to prepare them to take his message and to what? Go into all the parts of the world, preaching and teaching everything I commanded you, everything I've taught you. They literally, he was going to pass the torch. What he influenced them with, knowledge and a personal experience, they were to take that and then pass it on to others. And he's training them that you have a mission to go. You are going to be influencing people to preserve what I've taught you. And that's how we got the gospel, is through their preservation work. He says to the disciples, you need to be like flavor. You need to add something to people's lives. You need to be like me in front of them. In fact, you need to be like little Christ, Christians. You need to be like me. You need to love them. When they see you love the way I loved you, they will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. And he says, I want you to flavor people's lives so much that God will receive glory from your good works. And he says, salt heals. I think that's one of the biggest assignments that the disciples had, to bring healing in Jesus' name. I'm not talking just physical healing, though there was plenty. I'm talking about spiritual healing, emotional healing, relationship healing. If you look through the life of Jesus, didn't he always use the simple to explain the significant? He used two little fish, maybe sardines and some bread, fed about 5,000 people. Little cup of wine, a little piece of bread, and said, this is the new covenant. He took 12 simple-minded men to turn the world upside down because he gave them and they gave because of him. When the salt wasn't used, it was thrown away and trampled on by men. And Christians today, I believe, if we as salt and we lose our Savior, we're worthless too. Not our flavor, but our Savior. I believe God's asking you, he's asking me, how salty are you? How much flavor, healing, and preservation are you being to people in your lives? Do you know that on average, the world produces 200 tons of salt a year? Only 6% is consumed as table salt. 200 tons of salt, but only 6% of it is used on your table. I wonder if that's the same percentage for the amount of churchgoers today that are actually influencing their world for Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus then call the disciples light? Why did he use light? Well, Jesus described himself, you know, in John chapter 8. Let me read it. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, the disciples, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then Jesus later on tells the disciples, now you are the light of the world. But basically Jesus is telling his disciples is that, yes, I am the light of the world, but now you are the reflectors of the light that I'm giving you. The light that I'm giving to you, and you are to reflect that out to other people. You're not the source of the light. I am the source of the light. And you look at light and how it influences our everyday. Does light influence you at all? Because there are so many Christians that the light of Christ does not shine through. And we talked about a few weeks ago that light by nature wants to expose itself. You can't really hide light. If I had a light bulb here and I put my hands around it, the light will want to naturally, because of it, what it is, shine through any opportunity that I can shine through. What happens is so many religious people lose the impact of God in their lives that the light becomes more and more diminished because they're not allowing it to shine through them. Light affects us every day. It dispels darkness. Ever got up in the middle of the night? Ever gone camping? Light dispels darkness. It causes plants to grow. What's that process? It ends with a sis. Speaking in tongues at me again, aren't you? Photosynthesis. And basically it turns light into energy. Light also guides for direction. Not Siri, but light guides in the direction so you can see where you're supposed to go. Life gives life and warmth. Are you grateful for light? And Jesus says, disciples, you're like light to people. Light in the Bible is often referred to as life, salvation, guidance, God's presence, and a weapon against evil because it dispels the darkness. And Jesus said, light naturally by my design wants to shine or influence. I have solar panels on my roof because the solar panels collect the energy, the light from the sun, and converts it into energy. And that is the one thing missing out of the church today, is the energy of the church to be the light of God. We have simply decided that we want to collect all the sunshine we can and just soak it up. Oh, Jesus loves me. Oh, I feel warm. Thank you for making me feel warm today, Lord. I need to get back in church. I don't feel warm anymore. And that consumer mentality has caused darkness to come on the witness of the church. The energy of the church has become weak because it's as if we put a blanket over my solar panels. And it's not creating the energy. When God's light truly begins to shine, it dispels the darkness, it gives guidance, and we see Jesus truly as the only way, the truth, and the life. In Him, there's no other way to God, and we see where we should go. We have life, and that life then is supposed to shine out from us. And when we're living as Christians, and Christ begins to just come out of us naturally, say, oh, there's Jesus, people will begin to see Jesus in us. But the problem is, we put lampshades over us. You never need to apologize for Him, for He is pure light. And if He does get the chance to shine out of you, people will notice you're different. But you never have to apologize for Jesus and His word. He is the only way and the truth and the life. And if someone doesn't like the light of God, it's okay. Have them take it up with Him. Let Him shine. And I think what happened, we have cloaked our litmus. We have cloaked the church because we don't want to be offensive to anyone. We put a shade over it. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. Let your light shine so they, others, people, may see your good works and give you all the credit due. May they see your good works in the light of the world. May they see your good works and bring glory to God Almighty. And so when we truly live like salty, illuminated believers, and we are being influenced and then influencers, people will take notice that there's something different in your life. The worst thing someone ever could say to you is, I never knew you were a Christian. But you begin to live and you begin to be flavorful. You begin healing. You preserve and you give light, guidance, and hope. If people aren't coming to you asking you for prayer or suggestions of wisdom, I don't think maybe they're attracted to your light or your wisdom. When you start bringing out the word of God and you tell someone, that reminded me of a proverb. That reminded me of what happened in the Bible. And you remember when this song, and a lot of people know the Bible stories, but they don't know why they're there because their eyes have been blinded. Less talk, more salt. Less talk, more light giving.